Have your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We, last week, began a little mini-series as elders on texts that we think have shaped us through the years and we trust will continue to shape us. So over the last few years, God's brought many new people to our church family, and we praise God for that. We want to make sure the main thing stays the main thing, that those things that have shaped our spiritual DNA as a body continue to shape us in the years to come. So last week we began with Isaiah chapter 40, and we considered the high exalted view of God, the unmatched, indescribable greatness of God laid plain in that text. We learned from Isaiah 40 that our understanding of God shapes literally everything about us as a church. It is indeed the most important thing about us. This morning we'll study a text which clearly puts before us the primacy of preaching the Word of God in the life of the church. In a few weeks after missions conference, we'll turn our attention to an Old Testament king in 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah, and we'll see in his life an example of a man who did not kill pride and let it overtake his life, and it ruined his ministry and his legacy. And so we'll consider the necessity of cultivating a culture and an attitude of humility, killing pride individually and corporately as a body of Christ. And then after that, we'll turn our attention to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll consider a text which lays plain that Jesus, through death, proved his divinity, proved his deity. We'll, through that message, consider the centrality of the Gospel of Christ for our life together as a church. And then we'll spend time in Deuteronomy 7 a week later and consider the sovereign love of God for all of his people, starting with Old Testament Israel and carrying forward to his New Testament church, his sovereign love for his own. And then we'll close the series with Philippians 3 and consider how we must, like Paul, see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that there is no greater thing for us as a church than to know our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be our pursuit even this morning as we consider this text. That second core truth that shapes our DNA is that the Word of God must be faithfully proclaimed so we will grow and thrive as a church body. There are obviously many things that are important for the life and health of the church, but all important things flow out of this fountainhead of the proclamation of the Word of God. That truth is so clearly laid out in our text for this morning, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. To give a little context, I'll start reading in verse 14 of chapter 3. I'll read down through verse 5 of chapter 4. 2 Timothy 3, 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul here writes to Timothy in what could be termed his final hour. He's in prison in Rome, awaiting his soon martyrdom for the sake of his gospel message. This is likely his last letter written. It's certainly his last inspired letter written. And he writes with this force of death looming, writing compelling truths to his son in the faith, to Timothy. He knows it's almost over. And what does he want to encourage Timothy in pastoral ministry? What are some final things he wants on the mind and heart of his protege in the faith? Preach the word. So why should preaching hold such a central role in the life of our church? Well, from this text, I want to give you three unshakable, unalterable truths which make this the case. All three of these are important by themselves, put them together, and they're like a three-strand cord that can never be broken. Because all three of these are true, we must, as a church, commit ourselves to the clear, faithful, constant exposition of the Word of God. So preaching should be central in the church because this is the solemn charge in this text, because there is a relevant and suitable subject, and because now is the suitable season. First reason why preaching must be central in the life of the church is because this is the solemn charge. That's what Paul says to Timothy, just working through the text, struck immediately with this solemn call from Paul to his understudy in verse 1, and then that is summarized with this overarching command in verse 2. So Paul invokes the presence of the living God, even of Jesus Christ himself, who is to judge the living and the dead. And with that divine audience before Paul and Timothy, he says to him, preach the word. This is very simply what the man of God must do. And I say man of God because that's exactly how Paul referred to Timothy at the end of chapter 3. I'm sure you noticed as I read. It's a technical term which is used only of Timothy in the New Testament. It links him to the office of God's messenger or God's prophet in the Old Testament. It's used there over some 70 times. This man of God in the Old Testament was sent by God with God's message to God's people. Similarly, now Timothy is being sent by God with God's message to God's people. So man of God, preach the word. By using this term, Paul is raising Timothy's awareness of his position, who he is. He's one man in a long line of faithful men. At this point in Timothy's life, he's pastoring the church in Ephesus, and Paul's preeminent charge to this young pastor in this prominent church is not some wise sage advice about how to do ministry functions better or how to organize things better or how to be mindful or careful about this. He says some of that, but ultimately he says to him, at the end of the day, preach the word. In your position, be faithful to handle the word well. This links us back, by the way, to chapter 1, in which Paul says that he himself, Paul, was appointed by Christ as a preacher, as an apostle, and as a teacher. Paul describes in chapter 1 how he had been given a good deposit from Jesus, and he safeguarded that deposit. He was faithful to carry forward his ministry by proclaiming the gospel, which was the deposit entrusted to him. And now he's deposited that in Timothy. He's given it to him, and he says to Timothy, now you guard the good deposit of these sound words, of this sound doctrine. And he starts chapter 2, and he says, by the way, Timothy, take that good deposit, those sound words, and find sound men, and pass on those sound words to those sound men who will do the same to others also. So take what I've given you, be faithful to pass it on to others who will be faithful to pass it on to others elsewhere. This deposit of sound doctrine, particularly the sound doctrine of the gospel, is not to be hidden or squirreled away and kept in safekeeping in some spiritual safe where we only take it out every now and then so as to gaze at its beauty, but quickly put it back away lest someone steal it. No, we safeguard the gospel by publicly, clearly, faithfully, consistently, constantly proclaiming it. We don't put it away, we put it forward. We don't hide it, we declare it. And we make known this is the truth of God. Sound doctrine is protected as we faithfully preach it and pass it on. Timothy is simply one train car linked to a long line, a long train of faithful men who had proclaimed the word of God. In other words, to be a man of God simply means take up the baton, run your lap, and hand it off. That's all it means. To be a man of God means take it up, do your part, and pass it to the next guy. This is also very necessary in this day and age that we are in as the church because God has withdrawn himself from our sight. So just think about the reality of what's happening right now. You're listening. You're hearing. It's the age of the ear. There's not much to look at, I confess. There's a lot to hear, though, right? Because we live in the age of the ear. God has withdrawn himself from our sight. This began in the Garden of Eden, as you know, the sinful rebellion of Adam and Eve. God withdrew himself from them and from mankind, even giving clear commands in the Old Testament that he is forbidden from being looked at, forbidding his people from making graven images that they think might represent his personage, his visage, his appearance. I know in many ways in our day, we live in a visual age. We're stimulated and driven along and captured by the eye in so many ways. But when it comes to God, we still live in the age of the ear. God has spoken. He's not to be seen, he's to be heard. Now, he did come to earth in the form of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh, and was in that moment seen. But have you ever noticed in the Gospels, his appearance is never described, except to say he wasn't much to look at. He was normal. He was like everyone else. There was nothing noteworthy about the appearance of Jesus to write it down in the Gospels. We're never told what color his hair was. We're never told the length of his beard. We're never told the shape of his face or the length of his nose or the size of his feet or the height of his stature. We're never told anything about the appearance of Jesus. In fact, John in his gospel simply says, the Word was made flesh. That's all you need to know. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God's speaking became enfleshed in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And his ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, is a ministry of words and of works, right? And how do we know that? Were we given a movie, a television series, an app on our phone? No, we were given a word. We were given a document that is primarily to be read and heard, received by faith with our ears. We'll one day, as you know, see God by sight. Blessed be that day. Peter the Apostle describes that we who have not yet seen him but who love him are more blessed than those who have seen him and love him. We have not yet seen him, but we do love him because these words have impacted us so much. We know he's real, he exists, and he's soon returning. And we know the promises of Revelation 21 and 22 that when he does return, he will create a new heavens and a new earth, and he'll dwell among us and with us. And we will see him and we will be like him, because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3 says. What a glorious hope and future awaits us as his people. But between what he has done and said in the past and that glorious future day, we live today in the age of the ear. And the man of God is charged by God himself with the solemn task of speaking the words of God as the lifeblood of the body of Christ. The church simply needs to hear from God. And the man of God is tasked with faithfully proclaiming what God has said. It's also a solemn charge because the man of God must answer. The man of God must answer. That's exactly what Paul says here. Not only is this the summation of his ministry to preach the word, but it also is the thing for which he will stand trial before his ultimate judge. He must give an account. There really is no way to make this charge any more serious, is there? I charge you before the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his appearance and at his soon return. I mean, that's pretty serious. It doesn't get any more serious than that. Timothy, you'll give an account to this supreme judge, the Lord Jesus, who, as Paul said in Acts 17, is returning to judge the living and the dead. This faithful Son gave himself in flesh, died on our behalf, was buried and raised from the grave, and at his resurrection, affirmed and assured that he will one day stand in judgment over all of his creation. And on that day, the man of God, the servant of God in his church, will stand account. At the appearing and the fulfillment of his kingdom, he will call to account those who have been given the solemn charge to preach the word to the church of Christ. It's really simple, actually. The king of the kingdom has given one task to his servants to preach the word. And the thing he commands, he's going to inspect. What he expects, he's going to inspect. He's going to make sure that those men have been faithful to their role, to do what they've been called to do. And the basis of that will be judgment pronounced. Paul has already called Timothy, by the way, to serve our Lord in such a way so as to present himself approved on that day. So just flip over a page to chapter 2. You know this text well, but look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." What's the standard of the judgment with which Timothy will face one day? Is it whether or not he can convince the people in verse 14 that what they were doing was worthless and useless? Was that the standard of his judgment? No. The standard of his judgment is verse 15. Are you faithfully cutting the word straight? Are you laying it plain and explaining it clearly and accurately to Christ's people? The approved worker on the day of judgment before the great king is the one who has rightly handled the word of truth. His judgment will be related directly to his obedience to the command. This is the very thing, by the way, which Paul says he is ready for in verses 6 through 8, right? Just a few verses down from our text. He says, "I'm ready. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I know death is around the corner." Verse 7, that doesn't frighten him. That actually encourages him. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing." What Paul primarily means is that he has fought the good fight and finished the race in the sense that he has held fast to the word of life. He has been faithful to the deposit entrusted to him by his high king in heaven. He has not embraced another gospel. He has proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, by faith and grace. He's not mixed in any words or works for salvation. He hasn't raised a bar and said, "You got to attain this threshold so as to come into Christ." Christ has accomplished everything on your behalf. Not only has he preached a faithful gospel, but he's preached a full gospel. He's preached a gospel which, when it comes upon a soul and impacts and rescues someone, it changes them. That's been his constant theme. As he said to the church in Philippi, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This gospel of grace, this gospel of salvation, is also good news for your transformation. It is the power for your sanctification. So be changed by this Christ. And because of that, he's longing to see Christ. He's ready to be judged by Christ. Now listen, no unfaithful preacher wants to see Christ. No preacher who's taken the words of God and used them as a platform for his own gain, for his own advantage, for his own fame in the world, longs to see the day of the appearing of Christ, because they've seized today as the day of their appearing. It's been about their revelation. It's been about their reputation. It's been about them. So they don't look forward to the day of our Lord's return when they will give an account for their unfaithfulness to the word. But the faithful preacher, the unremitting herald who has run his race fully and faithfully, like Paul, is ready and is longing for the day of Christ's soon return. He's ready to receive his crown of righteousness secured by Jesus. So preaching must be central in the life of the church, because this is the solemn charge for the man of God. And this charge will be judged by God himself and how the man of God keeps it. This charge, by the way, does not simply fall to those who are uniquely in an office like I am, an office of shepherd, overseer, and elder. It is to them, preeminently in the church, but it also is to anyone who handles the word, don't you think? So do you intend in your life to share the word with others so as to bring them to saving faith? Do you intend in your life to share the word with others so as to bring them along further in their discipleship of Jesus? And the answer to that should be yes. If you're a Christian, it has to be yes. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who doesn't care about anyone else. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who doesn't try to use their life as an ambassador for the gospel that has so changed them. So if that's true of you, what will be the standard of your judgment on Judgment Day about how you've done as an ambassador for Christ, as a discipler for Christ? Well, won't it be the very word itself? Have you been faithful to the word? Will it be the amount of converts you have? Of course not. Will it be the level to which you've been used to bring others along in their faith and mature them? Of course not. What will the standard be? The standard will be, were you faithful to the word? Did you do what your king commanded you to do? We must have preaching as a central part of the life of the church because it is the solemn charge. It also considers a sufficient subject. That's in verse 2, the first part. We must preach the word because this is the sufficient subject of the preacher. Preaching is not honoring to Christ, and it is not in line with its divine directive if its content is anything other than the very word of God. This word we are to preach is most closely linked with the word described to Timothy at the end of chapter 3. In verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you've learned, what you firmly believe, that word passed on to you from your mother and your grandmother, in particular those sacred writings that you had from childhood. Those sacred writings he goes on to describe in verse 15 as being able to make Timothy wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. Then in verses 16 and 17, he couples the wisdom of the Scriptures for salvation with the power of Scriptures for sanctification. So the Word's not only able to save you, the Word has power to change you, to mature you, to bring you to full adulthood, spiritually speaking. And so he says to them, the Word of God is breathed out by God. Every word, every part is from God Himself. Therefore, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, Paul says in verse 16. Why? Why are those things necessary? So that the man of God may be equipped, complete, and ready for every good work. Now this is the word Timothy's to preach in chapter 4, verse 2. So the word's a sufficient subject because it is a word of authority, right? It's the authoritative word of God. It comes directly from He who has ultimate authority over all things, God Himself. And He's spoken an authoritative word about all that we need to know for life and godliness. Now, you know, the Scriptures don't speak to everything in life. The Scriptures don't tell us even everything we'd like to know about everything in life. There's things about math and science and history and random things in the human experience that we wish the Word would settle and say and speak to, and it doesn't always do that. But when the Word speaks, it speaks authoritatively and clearly and powerfully, and it gives us everything we need. It's sufficient and complete and perfect in every way. And that's rooted back in who gave it to us. Who gave it to us was God. God powerfully revealed Himself through His Word and gave us all that was needed by His authority for all things. So friend, the preacher is not himself the authority in the moment of preaching. Nor is the content of his preaching to be his own wisdom or his own ideas or his own thoughts or his own devotional leanings or gleanings from Scripture. He's not to preach about the Bible or from the Bible. He is to preach the Word. As Al Mohler once said, we are heralds, not originators. We are charged to preach a message we have received, not invent a message that will be well received. It's an indictment on many pulpits in our land, I believe. Most messages are intended and crafted so that they'll be well received. That's not the call of this text. The call of this text is to proclaim what we have received, to declare what God has given, to make it plain for God's people. We should proclaim the Word of God, because it is authoritative, but also because it's profitable. These go hand in hand. Because one is true, the other is as well. The word breathed out by God is authoritative, and because it's authoritative, it is profitable. In other words, God's mind on any one matter in your life is the one thing you must know in order to be rightly equipped for every good work. What God has said about anything you're facing, any trial, trouble, joy, success, prosperity, every emotion, thought, every option, every decision, everything you face in life, they all need the clarifying light of the Word of God. The Scriptures tell us we were created in the image of God, so we, like God, have a lot to say, don't we? We have a lot of opinions, we have a lot of words we use, we like to chart a course, make a plan, use our words to create and critique, which often leads us into idolatry, doesn't it? How easy it is for us to replace God and His Word with us and our word, or someone else and their word. We think what we think about something is better than what God thinks about something. And so we subtly move the goalposts. We subtly reinterpret what God has said because it makes better sense to us this way. Or we like what someone else has, how they've worded this. We've never heard it quite explained that way. There's usually a good reason you haven't, by the way. They're probably reinterpreting so as to blunt the edges of the Word of God, to make it not quite as difficult to swallow. And this is in itself idolatry, replacing God and His Word with us and ours. This is, as you know, a fool's errand. The greatest need in any situation and in any moment of your life is the truth of the Word of God revealed in Scripture. The need of every age and of every generation and of every human heart is to hear and to know and to be changed by the truth of the sound doctrine of the Word. It is indeed profitable to make us into the men and women that God desires us to be in His world. So how can you be the best version of you, the most mature, most Christ-honoring, most useful version of you possible? How is that possible? How do you get from where you are to that? It is the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, changing you, shaping you, molding you, and transforming you. This, by the way, is exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? You could probably go to any number of examples or encounters that He had in the Gospels. But when He was confronted with a great and complex human need, one that would leave us kind of stepping back saying, I don't know what to do with this. Jesus, in that moment, consistently speaks truth in love. Consider just one in John 11. He's confronted by Martha, who is in her moment of terrible grief over the premature death of her brother Lazarus, at least from her perspective. A death that she is convinced Jesus could have stopped if only He had been there, and she's right about that. He could have. And she's perplexed by His absence. Perplexed by Him not showing up, even though she sent Him word and said, Lazarus, the one whom you love is sick. And if you read John 11 carefully, the text actually says Jesus delayed His coming because He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus so much. That doesn't make sense to us, does it? It doesn't fill in all the gaps of all the questions we have of God's sovereignty and providence in this situation. And so here's this woman in the throes of grief, the upheaval of great sorrow, the depths of depression, the darkness of anger and bitterness, probably 100 other very real and raw spiritual emotions. And what does Jesus say in John 11? Does He point her to some psychological method so as to get her thoughts in order? Does He put her on some psychiatric medication? Does He encourage her with some practice of transcendental meditation so as to empty her mind of all that's plaguing her and find peace and stillness and calm in her soul? Does He point her to group therapy? Does He say, you need to get with other people who've faced this problem and hear them wrestle with it, and that will help you wrestle with it? No, what does He do? He calmly, carefully, lovingly speaks truth to her. Truth to her about Himself. When she's asking, where were you? Don't you care? My husband or my brother would be alive if you were here. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then after speaking truth to her, he asks her a penetrating question, a heart-exposing question. Do you believe this? Not Martha, do you agree with the facts of what I just said? Do you think this is true? That I am the resurrection and the life, that though you die, you'll actually live because I'm going to raise you from the dead. Do you believe that in your head? And what he's asking her is opening her heart and saying, do you trust this? Is this your only hope in the face of death? The truth about me, Jesus says to Martha. You see what Jesus is doing, right? He's being the faithful herald that Timothy was being called to be in 2 Timothy 4. The very thing Paul says to Timothy to go do, Jesus has already carefully, faithfully, completely done. Proclaiming truth in every moment, even the hardest ones, like the one in John 11. Telling Martha what her heart needed, not what her heart wanted necessarily. And that truth was sufficient to save and to sanctify and to help Martha truly and really and completely and ongoing in her life. This word is sufficient that we proclaim. It's a sufficient word to save and sanctify. Therefore, it has to be the content of every sermon preached from the pulpit and every counsel given to every member in their darkest hour. And the perplexity of any decision, what does that brother or sister need to hear out of your mouth when they're wrestling with, how do I handle this problem? What decision do I make next? What needs to come out of your mouth in that moment to be a faithful steward of what you have been entrusted with? The Word of God. They need not your thoughts, your opinions, your ideas, your life experiences. They need in that moment your Word. And all those things I mentioned have their place and their time, but they have their place and their time underneath the authority and the sufficiency of the revealed Word of God. So we have a word to proclaim, a sufficient word that deserves our attention every time we open it up to the people of God. We also have this third strand in the rest of verse 2 all the way through verse 5 that makes the case for preaching being central in the life of the church, and that's because now is the suitable season. So we've been given this solemn charge and this sufficient subject in the Word. And now we see that now is the suitable season. Now is the time. Verses 2 through 5, we're given 9 different commands to Timothy. They all contribute to and kind of explain the main command in verse 2, to preach the Word. The imperatives kind of flow out of that main idea in verse 2, to make known the truth. Because the time is now. It's a suitable season right now. There's an urgency in the charge because now is the time when the preaching of the Word is needed. That was true in Paul's day, and that's true in our day, and that's been true every day since. The greatest need of any hour in the Church of Jesus Christ is the Word preached. This is true because God's Word is always needed. God's Word is always needed. We see this in the command, be ready in season and out of season. Paul is simply using a play on words in the Greek, in the word for seasons. He just changes a few letters, just takes them off of one word and puts them back to back. In other words, whether it's the right time or the wrong time, whether it's in season or out of season, whether it's convenient or hard, the Word of God is never outdated, it's never irrelevant, it's never unnecessary. It will be unappreciated at times. It will be unattended to, even by those who call themselves Christ's people. But it is never unnecessary. When Paul says in season and out of season, he's simply referring to when it's convenient and when it's not, when it's accepted and when it's not, when it's lauded as coming from God and when it is mocked as being intolerant and abusive. Sound familiar? When it's proclaimed over the national airwaves and rejoiced in the majority of culture, or when it is needed to be held in private house churches under cover of secrecy lest they be taken and killed. When it is celebrated by the great and mighty, and when it is rejected and its preachers martyred, whether thousands respond in obedience and faith or thousands rise up to lynch the messenger, in every season, that which is needed always is the preaching of the Word of God. And Paul serves once again as his own best illustration, doesn't he? Here he is, about to die for this message. His head's about to be chopped off for the sake of declaring the sound doctrine of the gospel of Christ. Paul's been lied about, he's been maligned, he's been imprisoned falsely, he's been beaten with no real charge. Why? Because he faithfully preached the Word of God. He's about to die. Why? Because he faithfully preached the Word. And what does he say? It doesn't matter when it is. It doesn't matter what the climate is. It doesn't matter what the air of acceptance or rejection is. It matters that you be faithful, Timothy. Be faithful to preach the Word. Not only is God's Word always needed, but God's people are always needy. See that in the second part of verse 2. There's three imperatives back to back. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So this sufficient and authoritative Word will constantly be reproving and rebuking and exhorting our hearts. These commands he gives to Timothy in verse 2 kind of mirror the things he said in chapter 3, verse 16. The way the Word is described is profitable. So it's profitable. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now the man of God should preach that Word, and he should preach that Word in light of its character, in light of its power. So it has the power to correct, reprove, and teach and train in righteousness. Therefore, your teaching should reflect that power. So teach as one intended to convict, intended to rebuke, intended to correct, intended to encourage and exhort. That's what the preaching of the Word should be marked by. To reprove simply means to find fault, to correct or to admonish, to call to account, to show someone in the Word their fault on a matter. Where it is that their thinking about God has been wrong, or their view of life has been misshapen by the world around them or by the lusts of their own flesh. The man of God ought not shy away from calling sin, sin, as he preaches the correcting truth of each text, not because he knows better, not because he is better, but because the Word is true and God's people need to be corrected with the Word. The man of God simply proclaims it and hides behind it. It's not the man of God correcting the people of God with the Word of God. It's the Word of God correcting the people of God. To rebuke is a word used of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. So to reprove means to correct somebody. To rebuke means like what Jesus did with the evil spirits and the wind and even a fever in one account. He also rebuked his disciples when they were opposing him, when they weren't thinking or acting in ways which were in line with his authority. Like to Peter in Matthew 16, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not dwelling on the things of God, but on the things of man," right? This is the rebuke of the enfleshed, incarnate Son of God. This is the character of the man of God as he proclaims the Word of God, speaking on behalf of the living Christ. He is to, through his preaching, form a direct attack against those things in Christ's people which are refusing Christ's leadership and lordship. The preacher is to stand and say, "Listen, this ought not be so among us." He is to call constantly for submission to Christ out of love for Christ from the very Word we've been given. Those are the corrective aspects of the preaching ministry of the man of God, but he's also called to exhort at the end of verse 2. It's a Greek word. It's a compound word of para and kaleo, to come alongside of and call out, or to call alongside. The idea is that of encouragement, of teaching, where the preacher comes alongside and calls them to continue, exhorts them to keep up the good work and to improve and to attain to a higher plane of obedience and faithfulness. The clearest examples of this in the New Testament is the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul writes to a church that was doing well. He says, you have shown your love for one another. In fact, you don't need anybody to teach you about that. You're doing so well at it. And what you're doing, do all the more. That's the idea of this coming alongside of and calling out to them and encouraging them and moving them forward in the faith. He says, all this is to be done with complete patience and teaching. So the reproving, rebuking, exhortation of preaching are firm, somewhat confrontational, right? Preaching should, as my good friend Tyson says, should get in your kitchen a little bit, right? It should mess with some things in your life in a good way. It should confront you with things that you're not in obedience before the Lord on. It should do that. But it's to be done with complete or with all patience, with all teaching. I love how the Word of God knows the man of God better than the man of God knows himself. The Spirit of God knows that the man of God who preaches the Word of God is going to be prone to lack patience. Having been convinced of a text and its truth, he's going to want to stand before Christ's people and say to them, this is truth, obey it, and expect immediate change. God knows God's people better than the preacher does. Knows it takes time, as it took time for that preacher, by the way. And he's going to call them to change in patience. He also calls him to do this with sound teaching, with all patience and with all teaching. This change, this effect of the word is not dependent on the messenger. It's not dependent on his crafting of the message. He's not going to say just the right thing at just the right time so as to bring about transformation in the heart and life of those who are hearing him. What does the work is the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God in the life of God's people. Therefore, the preacher is to be confident not in his ability, not in his own power, not in his persuasiveness of rhetoric or of speech. He is to be confident only in the authoritative, sufficient Word of God. And this is huge relief to anyone who teaches and preaches the Word. Because just admit it before you ever start, you have no power in this moment to change anyone listening to you. You don't even have power to keep their interest, to keep their attention, to convince them of anything meaningful. You have nothing in you to make that happen. If anything good is going to happen out of the preaching and teaching ministry in the Church of Christ, it is because God has done something with His Word. And so He says to Timothy, be patient. Be patient. But also, do so with sound teaching, with all teaching. Passion in preaching, which is matched with impatience and with a lack of teaching, creates all kinds of disaster and pastoral malpractice in the church. It conveys a confidence in self as the preacher and a lack of confidence in the word being preached. He must be patient, but he also must teach as he preaches. This is concerned with the content and the activity. So the preacher is also a teacher, and the preacher is to use sound doctrine of teaching the word. That will often be rejected. He's going to say that here in a minute in verse 3. This is the good deposit entrusted to every preacher, the sound doctrine passed on from Christ to his apostles to faithful men in a long chain till this day. They're to exhort and rebuke, but they're to do so with teaching. So to preach the word well, to call you to change in the preaching event, it has to be done with teaching, with sound doctrine. In other words, I have to root my call to change in the truth of the text, right? I have to open up to you and make plain to you that this is what God says in this text, not what Matt thinks about this text or about you. I have to show you, I have to teach you, link the dots together in the text and prove to you that this is what God has said. So to effectively teach, to effectively preach, the teacher must lay plain the truth of every text. Exhortation without sound teaching is nothing more than emotionalistic preaching. It'll rile you up in your responses in the moment, then it'll quickly fade until the next preaching event. And we've all been part of preaching like that, right? Where it got you riled up about something, but you quickly forgot what it was even about until the next time you got riled up about something else, because it had no content. It had no meat to feed your soul. But sound teaching without exhortation is like a surgeon without a scalpel. You know you need to do surgery. You know all the facts about it. You've watched all the YouTube videos. You know where the cuts need to be made and what needs to come out to make this better, but you don't have any way to do it. That's what sound teaching is, without exhortation, without correction, without rebuke. It's asking you to do surgery without giving you the tools to do it. So sound teaching and reproof and rebuke and exhortation combine in the proclamation of God's word. Anything less is weak preaching. We also must preach. This is a suitable season because God's opponents are always ready. God's opponents are always ready in verses 3 and 4. They'll gladly steal away potential followers of Christ, tickling ears with false messages they call truth. People in every age have been more in tune with those who will give them what they want rather than what they need, right? Verse 3 describes these people as unwilling to endure sound teaching. It's an indictment on all the religious people in the world who aren't in tune with the truth of the word. They have itching ears. It compels them to accumulate to themselves teachers who suit their own passions. So the itch of their ears is related to the passions of their flesh. These are sinful desires, things that they want to have true in their life. And they want a teacher to teach them with the authority of the word in a way that validates and verifies what they're doing is okay. They want the cover of the authority of God through the mouth of the preacher to do what they want to do anyways. So there's no reproof happening here. There's no correction happening here in the word. There's simply affirmation from the one handling the word, itching their ears, carrying them off, it says in the text, into myths, into the lies and the deceptions of Satan. When it says that they will not endure, it's describing an unwillingness to listen, an unwillingness to be satisfied with sound or healthy teaching. People, it says, won't even be able to sit through it and endure it. They won't want any part of it. Gladly give themselves over to a lengthy movie or a massively long sporting event, and when it goes into overtime, they're happy about it because they get more. But 40 to 50 minutes of sound teaching will simply be too much for them because it doesn't scratch their itch. Instead of this, they'll find someone to tickle their fancy, pile up for themselves teachers who will encourage their evil passions, please their flesh, and do what they want to do. Notice how the one voice of God is crowded out in the life of the devoted, of the deceived by the many voices who will be accumulated to meet their own passions. So there's one clear voice speaking truth, God's voice. And it's crowded out by the many voices, the many teachers they get together to tickle their fancies and appeal to their flesh. Therefore, God's servant must always be steady in verse 5. So the antidote to the perversion of truth from so many pulpits and so many churches in our land is to stand strong and remain steady. And by the way, our concern is not with the pulpits and other churches necessarily. It's with this one. Now, we're grieved at what we see in lots of other places, and we're encouraged by what we see in lots of other places. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is here. This pulpit. And what comes from this pulpit must always be steady. Now is the suitable season to preach the word, he says in verse 5. That's what it's all about. Those four commands he gives to Timothy are four ways of saying, stick with the stuff. Don't back down. Endure suffering. Be level-headed. Be sober-minded. Know it's going to cost you something. Know it's going to be hard. Know it's going to be painful. Know you're going to be opposed. But be a gospel preacher. Be an evangelist. Lay plain the truth of Christ in all things and at all times. Be reminded now is the time. Today is the day. The Word of God is always needed. God's people are always needy to receive more of His truth. God's opponents are always ready. So you, O man of God, stand firm. Be steady. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Beloved, may that forever be the case until our Lord returns. From this pulpit, in this church, in every small group, in every discipleship group, in every counseling session, in every moment in conversation, may our words and our lives be saturated with the truth of the Word of God. For one day, we will give account. Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask you to help us with this. Who is sufficient for these things? We confess we are not. So we ask by your Spirit's power that you would help us to be faithful, to be urgent, and to be steady. Lord, would you do your work through us for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.